as you go forth into this new phase of life. Think about graduating from high school, all the hours of study. Some of you are rolling your eyes. You didn't crack a book, did you? Well, let's just go along with it. All the hours of study and the nights you stayed up cramming before the exams, while everybody else was out playing basketball and so forth, you were studying. I know that sounds strange, but some of you did. And then the graduates from college, we're so very thankful for your accomplishments, and those going on to post-grad work, we're proud of you. And we're thankful to the Lord for the great potential that is yours. And then, of course, one already married. That's a great milestone to have taken. We're very thankful for you. The big word you've probably heard in all of your graduation ceremonies and all of the ins and outs of graduation is the word responsibility. You are now an adult. You are going into a world of work and responsibility, and that in itself carries a great weight, doesn't it? Well, I will not tell you who said this, but I overheard a man and his wife talking about responsibility. They had just gotten married, and they were dividing up responsibilities around the house. And so the husband said, "Listen, why don't we do this? Everything on the outside I'll take care of. I'll mow the lawn, trim the hedges. On the inside, when the garbage can is full, I'll take the garbage out. But everything on the inside of the house, you take care of." And they were getting along pretty well with that for a while, and then they hit a little snag. He liked to get up every morning early, and he enjoyed coffee. She also liked coffee, but they couldn't decide who should get up first and put the coffee on so the other would have coffee ready for them when they stumbled into the kitchen half asleep. And she said, "Well, you know, I have studied the Bible, and the Bible says that you are supposed to get up and fix the coffee." And he said, "Well, if the Bible says that, I will do it. But I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I may have missed it, but I don't see anywhere it says that the man is supposed to fix the coffee." She said, "Oh, yes. It took me a while, but when I came to the New Testament near the end, there is a whole book on it. It says he brews." If you really need to know who that is, I'll get with you. Well, we come this morning to the life of David as he is now approaching those middle years. David did not live as long as some of the men of the Old Testament. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the fugitive years of David are over because King Saul is dead. And that whole sad story of Saul's life, how it began with such great promise, such great potential. Saul never really reached the level of a spirituality that he started out. Remember, Saul at first said, "I'm very little in God's sight." And he was hiding amongst the stuff. And in those early years of Saul's reign, it looked as though there was great potential for Saul. Even on a physical level, Scripture says that Saul stood above all the other men of Israel, head and shoulders above them. But Saul very quickly became a self-willed man. He would not ask God for God's will in a particular matter. And as you recall, we saw that Saul never learned the meaning of complete obedience, because incomplete obedience is disobedience. And Saul never learned that lesson. He hurt for that for the rest of his life. He was just a little bit outside the will of God. He was very close in some areas of his life, but never really enjoyed that intimate life of trust and of yieldedness to the Lord. And so we find the final chapter of Saul's life is a shameful one. He falls on his own sword. He kills himself. And a little later, the story seems to say that an Amalekite coming by saw Saul dying, perhaps bleeding from that self-inflicted sword wound. It may have been, we can't be dogmatic, it may have been that in his dying moments, Saul pled with this Amalekite and said, in effect, finish me off so that the Philistines do not kill me and say that they killed the Lord's anointed. David, on the other hand, believed that somehow the young Amalekite may have had something to do with Saul's death and had this young man put to death because he would raise his hand against God's anointed. So that chapter closes. That book is finished. And now we come into 2 Samuel, and David, this young man that we first get a glimpse of when he fought Goliath and won such a great victory for Israel and for the Lord, now is becoming a mature man. He would be in his middle years here. Remember, he ruled in Israel for 40 years, and he is now just consolidating his rule over Israel. So now, if you like to take notes in your Bible, let me just give you a few things to study on your own in this study. In chapters 1 through 5, David, as king, is consolidating his nation, the nation Israel, and he is moving from a very small area, now probing into the surrounding areas militarily, and he is showing the men of Israel that God is indeed giving them victory. Because under the rule of Saul, the nation had become malnourished. The morale in Israel was at an all-time low. Keep in mind that every nation has a morale. When a nation wins a great victory, the morale is high. There's pride in its flag. When a nation loses militarily or politically, the morale of the nation begins to sag. And under Saul, the morale of Israel was at an all-time low. Every family has a morale. A church has morale. The workplace, there is morale. It's the camaraderie of those you agree with and like to be with. But when a nation loses its way under wayward leaders, the morale of that nation begins to sag. And up until David's rule in Israel, Israel's morale was sagging. They were not proud of their nation. And so in his wisdom, we have to say that David was a wise military leader. He began to recapture territories that Israel had lost. And the account in verses in chapters 1 through 5 are of Israel going out militarily and recapturing territory that belonged to them. He was a mighty warrior. You can see David, who was able to strum a harp to calm a troubled soul, at the same time able to swing a sword that would take a man's head off with one swing. He was a talented man. Now we come to chapter 5, if you would. We'll look at chapter 6 in just a moment. But let's look at verse 17 just to sum up chapters 1 through 5 as David now is reaching out militarily. You could almost imagine King David here having the charisma and the appeal of a young John F. Kennedy. One of our national leaders, Ronald Reagan, others nationally that we just have confidence in. When they speak, the nation responds. And as David now is seeing victories won, the nation is consolidating behind David's rule. It takes time. Respect cannot be demanded. Respect has to be earned. And so David is earning his respect. So now if you will notice verse 17 of chapter 5. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now as you read this passage in your Bible, Please note that the Philistines have been the enemies of Israel from the first day. They hate the Israelites. The Philistines, by name, have gone away. We see the same principle against Israel today. It has never changed. I think it's a sad day in our nation. I'll just say this by way of editorial. It's a sad day in our nation if we as a nation, from our leader down, begin to vacillate on our support and defense of Israel. You probably were saddened as I was this past week to hear our president say that the Palestinians should be granted land in Israel to pre-1967 days. If you understand that Israel is a nation that is only about 9 miles wide, what this does is shrink the territory and put Israel right in the very middle of the crosshairs of enemies all around her, so that with renewed weaponry and newer technology, any of these enemies of Israel can shoot into Israel from their own borders and destroy Israel without placing a boot in their territory. Our president knows this. It is a sad day. We should pray for the peace of Israel. We should pray that God himself would protect that land, which we know he will. But here, David, as a mighty leader, realizes that the Philistines would probably be that foremost enemy, that if he could, by the help of the Lord, defeat the Philistines, then the Israelites would know of a certainty, God is with us. The nation needed this. They were malnourished under Saul. It was defeat after defeat after defeat, and Saul himself was such a washout personally that the people began to think of their nation as no longer blessed of God, but actually a doormat for the nations around them. So the word spreads that David is king. And you'll notice again in verse 18, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So now in verse 19, we get a secret as to David's military power. I might say, just by way of devotional application to our graduates who are now going out into new responsibilities in the world, that what you see David do here for the nation Israel is a very good thing for you to learn as well. And that is verse 19. David inquired of the Lord. Now, this mighty army of the Philistines has been deployed. It's as if they're saying, David, you and the Israelites will go no further than this line we have drawn in the sand. The Philistines knew that they were mightier militarily. They were mightier historically. Israel never had much success against the Philistines other than David's defeat of Goliath in Israel's behalf. The Philistines have always been the enemies of Israel. So as David must have gotten up one morning, as was his custom, to go out and perhaps throw his shawl around his shoulders and find a quiet place for his early morning devotions, perhaps one of his advisors came to him and said, David, the Philistines have deployed themselves against Israel. They are in the valley of Rephaim, and they are in their military colors. There is a war about to start, David. What should we do? David did not bark an order, but David first went, according to verse 19, he inquired of the Lord. Now, he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have a lot of the light that you and I have. He had the Old Testament record, probably the Pentateuch, and probably the book of Psalms. He had very little inspired scripture, but David knew the mind and the ways of God. So in his prayer, and we can only paraphrase and we can only suggest a prayer something like this. Verse 19, Lord, the Philistines are before us. Shall we go up Let me read it to you from verse 19. This is so important. And if you don't have a Bible, slide over next to someone who does. You need to see these words for yourself. Verse 19, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? What a beautiful prayer. May we paraphrase and say, Lord, if we go up against the Philistines, we can't defeat them in our own strength. We have no wisdom. Lord, I empty myself before you, and we take the humble place before you. Shall we go up against the Philistines, or shall I say to my men, this is not the time? Shall we yield territory to them? Should we just capitulate, give the battle to them? Or, Lord, will you deliver them into my hand? Here's the prayer for wisdom. Scripture says in the New Testament, if any man lack wisdom, have you ever lacked wisdom? You say, well, maybe every day. Have you ever lacked wisdom? You just come to a place where you think, I really don't know what to do here. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know which way to go, to the right or to the left, or frontwards or backwards. So Scripture says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. That is, the Lord is standing by, ready and able to give you wisdom for the decision you need to make. Generally, very quickly after you've made the appeal for wisdom, the Lord will reveal to you what He wants you to do, because He wants you to know His will. That's not a big question mark. That's not a big mystery. Or as, listen carefully, our beloved President Bush would say, that's not rocket surgery. One of his famous quotes. This is not rocket science. This is something the Lord wants us to know. John 7:17 says this, if any man will to know of the doctrine, if he wills to know, God will reveal to him the teaching that is before him. John 7:17. Look it up and think about it. So here David comes to the Lord, and we have the book of James for a New Testament application. If you lack wisdom, young people, if you are wondering as a high school grad, if you are wondering what to do next, and you have several options, instead of choosing your best option based on the wisdom you have with limited wisdom and limited vision, wouldn't it be much wiser to go to the Lord in prayer and say, now, Lord, you know the future as well as the past. You know the road that is ahead of me. I do not. What is your will for me to do next? It's a very dangerous thing to take a step without prayer as a child of God. Very dangerous. So here David goes and says, Lord, will you deliver them into my hand? And notice the Lord's answer. The Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And beloved, at that point, the Philistines were just as defeated in the mind of God as they were right after the last soldier lost his head. It was just as sure that this victory was going to be given as God said it, as it was right after the victory. So now, notice verse 20, a little added detail. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. That would be like a dam breaking. The dam holds for so long. David's declaration was the Philistines were like a dam tottering. But all of a sudden, the Lord in His mighty power breaks through the dam, and the water now is taking over. David is standing back and he is saying, the Lord, like a mighty rush of water, overcame my enemies, and He named this place a breaking through. You'll find that in verse 20. So the Philistines left, and we're reading from verse 21, they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves at the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and said, you shall not go up. And here is the detail we want to observe and enjoy. In verse 23, the Lord not only gave David permission to go up, not only did he say, yes, go and I'll deliver them into your hand. But in verse 23, permission turned into direction. What we learn from that is, when we walk in the will of God, like David, when we spread the matter before the Lord and say, Lord, will you deliver them? Shall we go up? And the Lord says, yes. When we begin to walk in close fellowship with Him, as we go, if circumstances change, then the Lord's wisdom also goes before us and guides us as we go. Permission is one thing, directions on how to do it is another. It's quite a thing to be able to say that we have the God of all creation, the God of all the universe, the God who keeps the planets in their orbits and the stars in their sockets, and He's the God of the laws of hydration, and He does all of this, and He's willing to say this morning, if you will ask me what I want you to do, I will not only give you permission as to whether you take the step or not, but as you begin to walk with me, knowing the future, I will warn you and guide you as to which way you should go. Wouldn't it be much safer to be able to say this morning, I don't know which way I ought to go, but the Lord does. And I'm going to lay all of these things before Him, and I'm going to trust Him to guide me. He's the God of the future as well as the God of the past. He knows all that's out there. How gracious of the Lord to direct David and his armies. So in verse 24, he told them how to do it. Read that in your spare time. It's the marching of the armies in the tops of the mulberry trees. Not a very common tree to us. Some years ago, we were in Georgia, and right before we moved to the Raleigh area, stepped outside of our house there in Georgia, and there was a buzzing sound that just was coming from every direction. And it was something that I had never heard before, and I had lived there for 35 years. I'd never heard anything like this before. There was a buzzing sound coming from every direction, almost an electrical sound that you just couldn't ignore. And some of the men who had been there for years began to explain to us that there is a type of beetle, type of larvae, something like a cicada, who nests in certain trees and drops the larvae to the surface of the earth, burrows down to a certain depth, and hibernates there for 18 years. And at the end of 18 years, all at once, and there's no email, I think, that they share with each other. There's no siren. There's nothing that tells them that at the end of 18 years, that all within the same 24-hour period, they wake up and come out of the ground, but they did. And the buzzing sound was the buzzing of their new wings that they were trying out. They were going up into the trees and rustling in the trees, dropping their larvae to start the 18-year process all over again. God told David, when you hear a going in the top of the mulberry trees, that was God's sign to David, something natural, something that the enemies would never pay attention to. But David saw it because God told him it would happen. It's simply God's way. Often God will use the natural, something that we would never see on our own, but He uses the natural to alert us. He can do it however He likes. But David knew when the mulberry trees begin to rustle, then that's my cue to attack. So David saw the Philistines fall at his hand. Now we come to chapter 6, our text for the morning. And I know you're saying there is a lot of food just maybe two rooms away. So let's make this quick. And, you know, I'm getting a little hungry myself, and I know what's back there. So I'm going to make this as quick as I can. So here's our agreement. If you will listen very quickly, I will speak very quickly, and then we can very quickly start eating. Everybody agreed with that? Looks like you're smiling, so that looks like a good thing. All right, we come to chapter 6, and here David is now consolidating the nation spiritually. In chapters 1 through 5, it was militarily and politically. In chapter 6, it's spiritually. And let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 6. David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So the overall topic in chapter 6 is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what do you know about the Ark of the Covenant? What is so significant about the Ark of the Covenant? We can't say it all this morning, but let me just begin by saying that the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place where the law was placed. It had an open end. It was covered by the mercy seat. And in this Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was manifested to the children of Israel. So, really, the presence of God for the Israelites was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And for years, the Ark of the Covenant had been parked in a stranger's home, and so the steps for worship in Israel were lost. And David knew this. Israel was out of fellowship with God. The Ark of the Covenant needed to be brought back. And so David, after militarily consolidating the nation, the morale is up, victories have been won, David is firmly entrenched as the leader over Israel. God has given him blessing. And now at this point, David is wise enough to know that for God's blessing to continue on his people, the Ark of the Covenant must be recovered. And so beginning in verse 2, if you'd follow carefully, David arose and went with the people, and they got the Ark of the Covenant. For those of you who have never studied it, let me just summarize it for you. It's a small box. It would have been overlaid by gold. It was a very, very important piece of furniture. You'll read about it in Exodus chapter 25. As we said earlier, in the Ark of the Covenant, the law was placed, which stood for the holiness of God. And as David took the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps in his excitement, we'll begin at verse 3, they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So here's the parade. Think of it really as a parade. From the house of Abinadab all the way to Jerusalem, there was a parade. And beginning at verse 5, here are the bands playing. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. So on both sides of the road, the bands are playing on all these different kinds of instruments, and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought from a stranger's house back to Jerusalem. It was a very big deal. All the people are watching. All Israel has turned out to see the Ark of the Covenant brought back. I cannot stress enough how important the Ark of the Covenant was. So the ark is being set on a new cart. That's a very good phrase to underline. You'll find that in the last part of verse 3. The sons of Amminadab drove the new cart. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. So there, right in the middle of the street, is the ark, and a man, a very good man, lying dead right next to it. And all Israel has turned out to see this. Can you imagine what's going through their mind? We thought God was good. We thought God was for us. And after all, as the ark on a new cart is making its way across these probably rough roads, all Uzzah did was reach out his hand to steady the ark when it started to fall. You can imagine the cart hit a bump, and as the cart, which had no shocks and modern suspension like we would have on a car today, the bump translated through the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps it jolted up and perhaps forward, and Uzzah, being a good man, put out his hand to steady the ark, and the second he did, the Lord struck him dead. Let me read it again. The anger of the Lord, verse 7, was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And you can imagine, all the music stopped. Can you imagine the shock and the awe and the terror that God from heaven struck a man dead, a good man, in front of all Israel? And David's response in verse 7 is, seeing this, verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak. Now, if we don't read this carefully, we would think that David became angry at the Lord, but it does not say that. David became angry, and what we learn from this chapter is David presumed upon the holiness of God. He thought he understood it and didn't. And so from the balance of chapter 6, we learn that David took 3 months. He pulled the ark off into a temporary parking place and it stayed there for 3 months. And during this 3 months, David had to work out a real problem in his understanding of God and of the life of obedience. 3 months. And remember, Paul had to be taken to the back of the Arabian desert for a while to learn the truth of God. It was not taught to him by any human instrument. Paul had to learn. Later he would say, I was not taught this from any human being, but the Lord himself delivered this message to me. Now, David, the sweet singer of Israel and the mighty military giant, is all confused. He doesn't understand why the Lord has done this. And he takes 3 months, as we said, and in that 3 month period, apparently re-examines all he knows about the Lord. Now, let me say soberly this morning that to presume upon God's holiness is to presume upon the character of God. Because holiness is the central attribute of God from which all of his other attributes flow. Without his holiness, love would be worthless. So our very basic understanding of who God is begins with his character of holiness. David, as knowledgeable as he was, did not understand this. So let me just give you a review. You may be asking now, Well, what went wrong? Why did the Lord do this? Couldn't the Lord have just overlooked such an honest mistake as a man reaching out to steady an ark because it was falling? Is that not just an honest mistake? We'll cover this more in depth, the Lord willing, next time we're together. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll not do that now, but when the Ark of the Covenant was given to the children of Israel, God very clearly said these things. When the Ark moves, when you have to move it from one place to the next, a family from the line of Levi are the only ones who can move it. That's number one. The family of the Kohites from the Levitical priesthood. Only a family or descendants from the line of Levi can move it. Secondly, the ark has to be moved with rings on the side of it and long poles stretched through the rings, so that there would be four men in the family of Levi. I suppose that would be the original four-wheel drive, four-leg drive, so that if in uneven territory the ark were to shift or the ark were to tilt, it's secured by the rings, and each man, being a strong, mature man, can lift or adjust the ark without having to touch it. This was very clear in the Old Testament. Very clear. This would have been something that anyone who had read the Old Testament law of late concerning the ark would have known. But the problem with David at this point in his life is that this is exactly the way the Philistines moved it just a little while before. They put it on a cart and they moved it, and God judged them. And so when David went to move the Ark of the Covenant, rather than re-examining and taking the time to go by God's word, or how refreshing would it have been at the beginning of chapter 6 if we had been able to read, "Lord, you showed me how to face the enemies militarily. Now, will you teach me how to move the Ark of the Covenant?" Wouldn't it have been better had David prayed, "Lord, how do I move this thing?" It didn't go well. The Philistines, when the Philistines looked inside of it, they were struck dead. When the Ark of the Covenant was put in the house of Dagon, the god, they came in first thing in the morning and saw that Dagon's head was cut off and his hands and his feet. So there's something going on with the Ark of the Covenant. David presumed upon the holiness of God. It took him 3 months. At the end of this 3 months, David emerges and he says, "Now I know. We overlooked several steps. I know how to do it now." We go back to the book. We go back to the instructions God gave. Beloved, this is so wonderful. Every time we depart, and we will, every time we sin, and we will, there is always a way back, and there is always a fresh supply of the grace of God to keep us moving. Isn't that wonderful? David went back after 3 months. It may be that as we take stock of our lives this morning, there is an issue before us, and we think we might know the way to go. We might have an idea as to how it might work. I'm not sure whether it's the will of God or not. Why not do as David? "Lord, shall we go up? Is this your will? Will you deliver us? Is this something you will own?" And then in a path that we have pursued, and God is not blessing, God is not putting his stamp of approval on it, like David, looking at Uzzah. Let me just close by saying David did not get mad at God for striking Uzzah dead. I'm firmly convinced that David's anger was at himself for causing hurt and pain in other people's lives because he did not find the will of God in his leadership. That's why David was angry. He was kicking himself. Why did I do this? Why didn't I go back and read the Old Testament law? It took him 3 months, but he got his head straight. And the lesson we can learn here is, at any given point, are we forgetting the rods, forgetting the circles, the bracelets to carry the ark correctly? We should never misinterpret God's delay of judgment for God's stamp of approval on our behavior. Publicly, he judged Uzzah because there was public testimony. Publicly, he judged Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 because of public testimony. But personally, there can be a course of action I am taking. And because God does not automatically judge my sin, I can never take that as God allowing me to do what I want to do. The judgment comes later. And painfully, it's usually in the lives of people we love most. There are people counting on you and me this morning to do the right thing. David was a good leader. He was a man after God's own heart. And he got it right. And thankfully, as you and I examine very carefully the will and word of God for our own lives, we can get it right as well. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who loves us so. And we rejoice this morning in your faithfulness to us. Father, for the graduates that have been brought before us this morning, we pray this morning your blessing, your protection upon each one of them. Lord, that they would know the will of God for their lives and make a mark in this world for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.